Now let's come back and pick up some other things where we can see there are prophecies in the Old Testament that point to the fact that we will be like God, but not much. We will see most of that is reserved for the New Testament a little later on. But let's come back to the book of Psalms, Psalm 17. Psalm 17. Got a stuck page here. Let me get it. Psalm 17. Okay. The very last verse. Psalm 17 and verse 15. As for me, now this is David speaking, and also could be a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. I will behold your face in righteousness. Now think about what we read at the end of Revelation. Revelation 22. We will see God face to face. Now, this tells us that we will be like God. Why? Because what did God tell Moses? When Moses said, show me your glory, he says, no man can look upon my face and live. So this tells us that be like God. Now continuing, I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness. All right? We have been made in the image and likeness of God. Okay? Now, there are two parts to this. Number one, so we can become like God. Number two, so that Christ could become a man. And only God can redeem us. Now, let's see how this being equal with God caused some problems for the Pharisees in the book of John. Let's come to the Gospel of John. Now, it's very interesting. While we're turning to John, the fifth chapter, the first three Gospels narrate much of the same thing. And God says that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything will be established. Okay? Very interesting. The Gospel of John is different. And the difference is this. It's also verified when you read in the last chapter where it says, and we testify that his testimony is true. That's referring to what John wrote. And that had to be Philip and Andrew and probably Mark, who were the witnesses to verify that what John wrote was true. But the first three Gospels are the teachings of Jesus, mostly for what we will do. The teachings in the Gospel of John is about who is Jesus, and not only what he taught, but it shows us a different relationship. And with this, in this book, it shows that Jesus was God. Where does it start out in John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. Okay? That's why we were made the way that we were. And then impregnated in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born as a baby. See? Now, he had to live a perfect life, though he carried human nature. And there can be no other sacrifice to cover the sins of men than Jesus Christ's sacrifice. None. Because only God can redeem his creation. So God came in the flesh. Now, let's come here to John, the fifth chapter, where he healed the man who had the infirmity for 38 years and couldn't get down to the pool quick enough because someone else got down there ahead of him. So Jesus healed him, said, take up your sleeping bag or your bedroll and walk. While the Jews saw him walking, they didn't say, oh, look, hooray, this man who has been sick for 38 years is up and walking. Let's ask him. Oh, what a great thing this is. How do you feel? Oh, they went up and said, what are you doing carrying your bedroll? You shall not carry a burden on the Sabbath. Who is that that told you to do it? He said, well, the man who healed me said, take up your bedroll and walk. Then he found out it was Jesus and went and told the Pharisees, it was Jesus. All right. Now let's come here to verse 16. For this cause, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. Now, why would they do that? Because they expected the Messiah to come and align with the elite of Judaism, and that they would retain their positions, and their positions would be exalted even more, and that the Messiah would get rid of the Romans. But Jesus didn't do that. So they rejected him, but they knew. Okay, so they sought to kill him because he had done these things on a Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I work. What does this tell us? Anything necessary for doing the spiritual things on the Sabbath, that spiritual work is what God expects. And after all, think of this for a minute. On the Sabbath day, we all come have God's Spirit. God places his Spirit here. We study his word. We ask for his inspiration. What is the work that God is doing on the Sabbath day in those circumstances? He's teaching us. He's opening our minds continually to understand his word. Apply it in our lives. Okay? That's a spiritual work. Now notice, after he said this, verse 18, so then on account of this saying, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, not only because he had loosed the Sabbath, the King James says, broke the Sabbath. No, he didn't. That was wrongly translated because one of the translators of the King James wanted to support Sunday keeping, so they mistranslated it so they would have justification in it. Okay? He loosed the Sabbath. This comes from luo, which means to loose. But also because he had called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Because they understood if he really was the Son of God, he would be equal with God. Well, how could this be when he's in the flesh? Okay? So they understood that. So Jesus answered in a way they couldn't understand. Therefore, Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son has no power to do anything of himself, but only what he sees the Father do, and whatever he does, these things the Son also does in the same manner. The Father loves the Son and shows him everything that he himself is doing, and he will show him greater works than these, so that you may be filled with wonder. Now notice what he says. Because you see, only God can raise the dead. For the Father, verse 21, for even as the Father raises the dead and gives life, in the same way also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Now, let's come to chapter 10. Let's see what happened here in chapter 10. This becomes really, really very interesting. And then we'll go back to the book of Psalms and we'll see where he quoted this from so that there was plenty enough information in the book of Psalms and the Old Testament for them to know, for them to have an anticipation of what God was going to do only if they were following God. All right? Now, let's pick it up here in verse 22. Now it was winter, and the Feast of Dedication was taking place in Jerusalem. And the first thing people do when they read that said, oh, Jesus kept Hanukkah! Well, hold on. When was the temple dedicated? When they got back from Babylon. It was dedicated by the priest Joshua. Zerubbabel was the governor. They laid the foundation, they finished the house, and they finished the temple of God in the month of Adar. Now, Adar is the last month of winter. The next month is Nisan, and so it shows in Ezra, the sixth chapter, that they kept the Passover. Okay? So, I believe it's referring to the dedication of the feast in Adar, not the one that was in the restoration of it after Antiochus Epiphanes with the Maccabees. All right, verse 23. And Jesus was walking in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews encircled him. You could almost picture this, and said to him, "How long are you going to hold us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." All right, verse 26. Jesus answered them, "I have told you, but you do not believe. The works that I'm doing in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life." Now you see, this is the key. Only God can give eternal life. Isn't that true? See? So when he said, "I am the Son of God." He's also saying, "I am God manifested in the flesh. And they shall never perish, and no one shall take them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me, that my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one has the power to seize them from my Father. I and the Father are one." Now, our son Jonathan is sitting right here. He's 40, going on 43 now, right? 44, okay. I remember the day he was born. Whoop, there's Jonathan. Now he's equal to me and even taller. See? And maybe even smarter in certain ways. Okay? And he's completely independent from me, though he's my son. See? So when he said, "I and my Father are one," this blew them away. You stack it all up together. See? I told you who I was. I give them eternal life. I do what the Father tells me. I and my Father are one. Okay? Stack that all up together. Now, verse 31. Then the Jews ran over and embraced him and hugged him and kissed him and said, "Oh, we recognize you." No. Then the Jews again picked up stones so that they might stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I've showed you from my Father. For which of them are you about to stone me?" And Jesus answered them, saying, the Jews answered him, saying, "We will not stone you for a good work, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, are making yourself God." Now notice Jesus' answer. And he always gets them with something that they didn't read. How many times did Jesus say, "Have you never read?" In other words, they're just like a lot of Christians today. They have the Bible, but have you ever read? Okay. So Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law?" Now let's just stop there for a minute. Because what we're going to find he's quoting from is from the Psalms. So what does this also tell us? That the phrase "the law" can apply to the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Okay, let's go on. "Is it not written in your law, quote, 'I, God, said, you are gods'? And if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken," you believe it's the word of God, inspired by the Spirit of God? You cannot break it. If you transgress it, you have the penalty of sin. But you can't break it. Once God has spoken it, it is so. Now notice verse 36. "Why do you say of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God?" If I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, even if you do not believe me, believe the works. Because they said they wouldn't stone him for a work, right? Okay. So that you may perceive and may believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Oh, you talk about almost incalculable anger at this point, see. Then they again sought to take him, but he escaped out of their hands. I don't know what happened. Maybe he just gave them sudden blindness and they were trying to find him and whoosh, he was gone. All right. Let's go back to Psalm 82 and let's read that psalm where he quoted from, where it says that exact thing. Okay? Psalm 82. Have you never read? I love that whenever I read that, you know. Jesus also told them, if you had believed Moses, whom they claim they follow, they would have believed him. All right, Psalm 82, verse 1. Now, this is the Psalm of Asaph. Now, Asaph was the chief priest in charge of the ark and the tent where the ark was housed when it was within David's house. Okay, verse 1. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. Now, that's referring to us when we're resurrected. He judges among the gods. Now, you can take this two ways. The gods of the nations and their idols, yes, he judges them, doesn't he? The demons behind them, yes, he does. Okay. And also, those who are to be the sons of God. How long will you judge unjustly and respect the persons of the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, save them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, neither do they understand. They walk in darkness, just like those Pharisees challenging Jesus in John 10. All the foundations of the earth are shaken out of course. When is that going to happen? When Jesus returns. Now notice verse 6. Here's where he quoted. I have said, you are gods, Elohim. And all of you are sons of the Most High. Can't get any clearer than that, can it? No. All right. Now let's look at some other scriptures which back all of that up. Okay. All right. Let's come to 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. 2 Corinthians 6. Now here it's showing us the things we need to do so we can stay right with God, stay out of the world, grow and change and overcome, etc. Okay. Let's pick it up here in verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and lawlessness have in common? And what fellowship does light have with darkness? And what union does Christ have with Belial? Or what part does a believer have with an unbeliever? Or what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For you are a temple of the living God. Isn't that something? God's Spirit dwelling in us is the ultimate grace in this life. Exactly as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So God wants us to always keep this in the forefront of our minds. Therefore, come out of the midst of them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean, and I will receive you. And I shall be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Almighty. All right, that ties in with what we read back there in Psalm 82, doesn't it? You're all sons of God. Now let's go to Romans, the 8th chapter. Let's see what it says here. All right, Romans 8, showing that it is a spiritual work. showing that when we receive the Spirit of God, it unites with the spirit of our minds, see? And it converts us from the inside. And then God can write his laws and his commandments and his character within us, see? We can develop love and faith and hope and goodness and kindness and meekness. We can develop faith. We can develop all the things that God wants us to. Okay. Now here in Romans 8, it tells us, beginning here in verse 9, this is how God looks upon us. Though we walk in the flesh, God does not view us as being in the world, in the flesh, but having his spirit, we are what God calls in the spirit. Okay, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if the spirit of God is indeed dwelling within you. But if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him, and that is an absolute dividing point. You must have the spirit of God, and we're going to see two parts of it, Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of the Father. We'll see it right here. But if Christ be within you, because we're to develop the mind of Christ, correct? But the body is indeed dead because of sin. However, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, that is the Spirit from the Father, is dwelling within you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also quicken your mortal bodies because of his spirit that dwells within you. So then, brethren, we are not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh, because if you live according to the flesh, you shall die. But if by the Spirit, this is how you overcome. You are putting to death the deeds of the body. And you see, this is a tremendous thing that happened. Converted people sometimes get how shall I say, wondering, because the Spirit of God within you is purging out those sins that are rooted in your mind. So you will get flashbacks to those sins for what? So that you can repent and ask God to clean it with the washing of the water of the Word. See? That's an amazing thing. Not that you're going back and sinning, but it is in your mind and it needs to be removed. Okay? Put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That defines exactly Psalm 82. Now notice verse 15. Now you have not received the spirit of bondage again, the spirit of the world, unto fear. But you have received the spirit of sonship. Now the King James says adoption. It's not adoption. We are begotten literally from the Father, and the seed of the Father remains in us. We are to become his sons and his daughters. We just read it, see? Not an adoption, but a complete change with the resurrection. We've received the spirit of sonship, whereby we call out, Abba, Father. For the Spirit itself bears witness, conjointly with our spirit, testifying that we are the children of God. So you see how the New Testament then takes those scriptures of the Old Testament and expands them out so we have the understanding with it. Okay? Now, if we are children, we are also heirs, truly heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer together with him, so that we also may be glorified together with him. Glorified means to receive the glory of God. Didn't Jesus say that those who are counted worthy of the resurrection are going to shine as the sun? Think of that, see? How's that for transhumanism? Isn't that a whole lot better than having, you know, lion genes so you're strong and you have, you know, the instinct to kill? What a difference. See, total difference. All right, let's see some other things concerning this. Let's come to 1 John, the third chapter. 1 John, the third chapter. All right, there's 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John. 1 John, the third chapter. Now, this is one of my favorite ones right here. These first two verses. Behold, you could also say in English, in exclamation, look! Okay? Behold, what glorious love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. And that could not happen until Christ divested himself of his divinity, became a man, and went to the cross to die, as we find expounded by Paul in Philippians, the second chapter, you see. The children of God. For this very reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is manifested, that is at his return, we shall be like him, because we shall see him exactly as he is. That means in existence, not in authority or in power, but equal with God. A lot of people say, oh, that's blasphemous. Well, Jesus said it, didn't he? Yes, he did. All right, let's come to Hebrews, the second chapter. Hebrews, the second chapter. Let's see what Christ is going to do when we're resurrected. Now, it talks about what he did, you see, in the second chapter here, so that we could become as he is. Now, he didn't do this with any of the angels, and that's why Satan is still angry. See? He didn't say to any of the angels, you are my son, I've begotten you. He didn't say to any of the angels, you will be like me. But he said it to men. But it has to come God's way. All right? And through Christ. So let's pick it up here in verse 6. Hebrews 2. But in a certain place, one fully testified, saying, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him? You did make him a little lower than the angels. Now, as we pointed out there in Psalm 8, it says a little lower than God. But here in the Greek, it is angelos, which then is angel. Okay? You did crown him with glory and honor. You did set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, that's also a statement of fact pertaining to things on the earth, and it is also a prophecy of things pertaining to eternity. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that was not subjected to him, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we see Jesus, because Jesus had to come first. Who is made a little lower than the angels, which he was. Angels are greater than humans. He didn't come as an angel. He didn't come as God. He came as a man. Okay? Made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor on account of suffering the death. And that's what it is in the Greek. The death, not a death, but the death. And when you read in Isaiah 53 about the suffering that Jesus went through, it is recorded there that God willed to crush him through everything that he went through. And Jesus laid down his life voluntarily, the death, in order that by the grace of God he himself might taste death for everyone. And of course, that has to be all of those who repent and then are resurrected into the kingdom of God. Now notice, because it was fitting for him, for whom all things were created, by whom all things exist. Now, what I want us to do, brethren, in this, I want us to understand how important it is that God the Father and Jesus Christ are personally dealing in our lives. Now, because we live on the earth and we get busy doing mundane things during the week and all of this sort of thing, and it's good that when we pray every day, we understand that God the Father and Jesus Christ are directly dealing with us with their spirit in our lives. See? That's something. All right? And remember, Jesus said that I love you. The Father says, I love you. And all of that. Okay? And bringing many sons unto glory, to shine like the sun, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. So even God was perfected by going through what he went through to suffer. For both he who is sanctifying and those who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. He has. Did he not do this? Did he not reveal the Father? Is it not revealed in the New Testament? Yes, indeed. In the midst of the church or the congregation, I will sing praise to you. When will he do this? Well, at the resurrection on the Sea of Glass. I can see the grandest service we will ever have on the Sea of Glass. All the saints are there. We know Christ. We see him. And I think we're going to see the Father. And the Father is going to come down right there, probably above the Sea of Glass. And Jesus is going to present all of us to the Father. We're the Father's children, are we not? And I wonder, is he going to sing this song first? I wonder what that song will be. Don't know. All right. Verse 13. Again, I will be trusting in him. And again, behold, this is what he's going to say, I and the children whom God has given me. And that's how mighty and inspiring the first resurrection is going to be. Just think what it's going to be when we sing the song of the Lamb and the song of Moses. I mean, that's going to be something. Here's this mammoth sea of glass right over Jerusalem. The world is down here busily fighting because the aliens are coming to take over. You know, you can almost see the whole thing. We're up here praising God. Okay? Now notice, therefore, since the children are partakers of flesh and blood, in like manner, he also took part in the same, and that means exactly the same, in order that through death he might annul him who has the power of death, that is the devil. Annul everything he has done, as if it never took place, that he might deliver those who were subject to bondage all through their lives by their fear of death. For surely he is not taking upon himself to help the angels. No, because angels are ministering spirits to those who are called to salvation. But he is taking upon himself to help the seed of Abraham. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean just to the Israelites and Jews? No. Let's come back here to Galatians, the third chapter. Let's read it, Galatians 3. Now, as we're turning back to Galatians 3, let's remember what did God do in Genesis 15 when he informed Abraham that he was going to have a son. After he told him that, you'd have a son from your own loins, he took him outside and said, now look at the stars, and if you're able to number them, so shall your seed be. Okay? The seed of Abraham, we're going to see in Galatians 3, applies to every single one who is called to conversion and receives the Holy Spirit. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now notice verse 29. And if you are Christ's, and if you have the Spirit of Christ, you are, then you are Abraham's seed. See how that ties in with Hebrews, the second chapter? And heirs according to the promise. Now that's something, isn't it? That's really something. All right. Let's come to, since we're right here, let's go over to the book of Philippians, and let's see the transformation that is going to take place. Philippians, the third chapter, the last two verses. All right. Philippians 3. But for us, the commonwealth of God, Philippians 3, verse 20 now. All right. But for us, the commonwealth of God exists in heaven, from where also we're waiting for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, who will transform transhumanism, God's way. Transform our vile bodies. And every time I read that, I think what a magnificent job God has done to create our human bodies. And so all of this that goes on within us to keep us living in the flesh, which if exposed to the air is vile and filled with stench and everything, okay? Going to transform our vile bodies that they may be conformed to his glorious body. See? God's transhuman plan. According to the inner working of his own power, whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. Now, we can add many other scriptures to it. But let's come back here to John 17, and we will finish here. John 17. We can add many, many more scriptures to it, but we don't have time to do it. And we don't want to extend the series beyond what we already have. But just to let you know, in a way, not in a way, but in reality, God's plan and our calling is to accomplish transhumanism God's way from human beings to God beings. All right? John 17. All right. Let's pick it up here in verse 20. This is Jesus' last prayer. This is truly the Lord's Prayer. We won't go through the whole thing, but just in verse 20 where it fits what we're covering today. I do not pray for these only, but also for those who shall believe in me through their word. That's what we're doing. We have the words of the apostles, right? We're believing in Jesus, correct? Yes. Now notice that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And now he's saying, after our kind. How's that for transhumanism? In order that the world may believe that you did send me. I've given them the glory that you gave me in order that they may be one in the same way that we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may be perfected. See? That's the whole purpose of growing and overcoming. Perfected. Can't be done overnight. It's not the finished work. The finished work is when we come to the end of our lives, what God has done in our lives has been finished at that point, but now it's ready for the perfection of the resurrection, see? And this is what he's talking about here. May be perfected into one, that the world may know that you did send me and have loved them as you have loved me. That's tremendous, brother. Now here's what also he desires. Father, I desire that those whom you have given me may also be with me where I am, so that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, because you did love me before the foundation of the world." So God has a great plan of transhumanism and makes all of the vaunted works of men look like puny playing in sandbox with plastic toys compared to what God is doing. For our overseas offices, please check our website, www.cbcg.org.